Turn to Romans 6, if you will. We're working our way through this chapter here. Paul's dealing with the topic of sanctification. Now that we are justified, what happens in the meantime while we're still trapped in these sin-cursed bodies? We've been working through a series of instructions he gives there. We spent some time talking about the first one, to know. We've got to know. Start with the facts. What do we know for sure? Romans 6:3, Romans 6:6, 6:9, and others. Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? You already know. We've got to start with a good foundation. And that's really what he's dealing with there. And then we spent some time talking about the next one. Once we know that, what do we do with it? And that's where he used the command to consider or to reckon, depending on your translation. We talked about the fact that that was a mathematical term, often used in accounting, to determine by a mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate. So he's saying, take this stuff that you know, come up with the next logical conclusion with it, apply it. We've got to consider ourselves dead to sin, process it. And then a week or two ago, we started on the third command, and that is to present or yield in some translation. Let's read verses 12 through 14. We'll spend our time there again today, mostly in verse 13, but let's read all of it together. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And we've been answering some questions about this section. So, first of all, how are we to present? Verse 12 there said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We discussed the fact Paul's not telling you to have dominion over sin there. You aren't going to have dominion over sin. You don't physically possess that power within you. However, you have all the grace and mercy of Christ to overcome sin, to not let sin have its rule over you, to worship the Master and Lord who does have dominion over you now. So it's not us having dominion over sin, it's simply sin not having dominion over you. Again, Christ ended the reign of sin. So you don't have the authority to let sin reign. It's not your call. So how are we to present? We are to present the power and work of God Himself. It is His accomplishment when we don't let sin reign, or when sin is not to reign. And then last time, we looked at the whom. To whom are we to present? Verse 13 says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. So he gave the answer there in two parts, the negative and the positive. The negative, do not present your members to sin. The positive, do present your members and yourselves to God. So that's going to lead us to what we're going to talk about today. What are we to present? So, again, let's look at verse 13, because to whom was in two parts, the what is going to come in two parts as well. So, what are we to present? Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We'll start there. Last week we spent most of our time focused on that word present. Again, the meaning of that Greek word, peristemi, is to place beside or to put at someone's disposal. So, excuse me, as we discuss the what, I want you to keep that word in the back of your mind. That's really the idea that we're getting at here. So let's start with the negative half of that statement. What are we not to present to sin? Because he says, do not. So what is it? That word members is not only an important part of the verse here, we're going to see that throughout the next couple chapters in particular. Excuse me. Specifically in chapter 7, he'll spend some time talking about that. The Greek word there is melos. It literally means a part of the human body, a limb. So members is a pretty good translation there. If we paraphrase it, do not place any parts of your body at sin's disposal. Pretty cut and dry, black and white. If you remember verse 12, it was a unique structure. It was a third person imperative. That's not something we have in English. We only loosely translate it at best. But in verse 13, it's just a plain old command, the kind we give in English, the kind we know and appreciate. It's not a good Sunday school lesson without an English lesson or grammar lesson. Remember what the subject of an imperative statement is? You. It's always understood. It's a command to you. And so, verse 13, it's just direct and plain. It's to you. It's something that is in your control. Again, sin is, it's still a force to be reckoned with, but it doesn't reign in your life any longer. You don't owe it any allegiance. It's not your sovereign ruler. It's been defeated. So do not place any parts of your body at sin's disposal. It has no right to them. I'm sure as we speak of these terms, many of you have already thought of Christ's words in Matthew 5. It sort of lends itself to that. Matthew 5, 29 and 30, there's a couple other places it's recalled, but he said this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." I like the ESV there. It's a little more forceful. Rip it out, and throw it in the garbage. That's a better option than letting your eye go on sinning, isn't it? He's talking about adultery and lust in you know, the previous verses. He says, "For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you, that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." That's the members we're talking about. You're better off without a hand than having a tool for sin and a tool for Satan. You're better off without an eye than letting that be a tool for Satan. Particularly if you're a child of God. That's what he's hammering home here in chapter 6. Sin has no rightful claim to any of you. But let's look again then at verse 13 now. Because the command doesn't stop there. There's another word that adds some unique color that is easy to glance over. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." The Greek word there is hoplon. That is, any instrument one uses to prepare or make ready is just kind of the loose, generic definition. But specifically, and I think definitely implied by Paul here, is an instrument designed to make ready for military engagement, a weapon. So look what he's saying there. Let's expand our paraphrase. Don't place any parts of your body at sin's disposal as tools of battle for unrighteousness. There is a war that is being waged between good and evil. Now, we know who wins that war, but the battle wages on. The only reason that war is allowed to continue is the patience of God. He is, as Peter tells us, he's so patient, he's not willing that any of his sheep should perish, any of his flock. But why as children of God, as believers in Christ, as people who have been set free from sin, would we let any parts of our body be used as weapons of war in that battle for the other side? It just doesn't make any sense. When we get to chapter 7, Paul's going to get very personal with them. Because he struggles, as he tells us. You know, we tend to put Paul on a pedestal that he would argue he didn't belong on. But, you know, Dale mentioned earlier, perhaps no other human being used more on this earth than the Apostle Paul for kingdom work. And yet he struggled. He fought this battle. And so it's very real to him as he's writing this letter. When you get to chapter 7 and he refers to himself as a wretched man, you almost wonder, was he dealing with some kind of guilt as he was writing this letter to the Romans? But the battle we fight against sin is in our mortal bodies. We're told that in verse 12. The flesh. And it will be here with us as long as the Lord leaves us here on this earth. There will be a time when we won't fight with sin anymore. That battle will be ended permanently at some point. But it's already ineffective. It has no reign, no control, no power. It's lost the battle, so it's silly to be on the other side. So what Paul's telling us is that battle's there, it's real, you're going to struggle with it, but we don't have to make it easy for our corrupt nature to succeed. Make it hard. Again, we spent some time last week talking about the freedom of the will. If you are a true child of God, I believe that all of you would choose to be sinless if you had that capacity. If you wouldn't choose to be sinless, if you think, well, I'll hang on to a little bit, then do like Peter said, make your calling and election sure. And again, that is, I've said it before, that's a warning for us. God knows who his elect are. We need to make sure. But so I believe if you're a child of God, you would choose to sin no more. And so if that's what you want to do, you know, that's what, again, not to get too far ahead in chapter 7, when Paul's saying, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do those. When you have that desire, while you can't defeat sin in and of your own, you can certainly say, these tools are not going to be weapons of war for sin. I would rather cut my hand off and throw it away than let sin use that. I would rather pluck my eye out than let sin use it. So we don't have to make it easy for our corrupt nature to succeed. In fact, it's just the opposite. Let me read you this quote from John MacArthur. Because a believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. The only remaining beachhead where sin can attack a Christian is in his mortal body. Now, the reason Paul is spending all this time, we talked about this at the men's breakfast, when people take the concepts of justification by faith, humanly, we want to go one of two directions with it. One of those is legalism, the other one is licentiousness, meaning I do whatever I want. And so sin can only attack the flesh. So we shouldn't then say, I'm covered, I'm good, I'm safe, the battle's won. I don't know how long I'm going to be here, but let me eat, drink, and be merry while I'm here. Let me enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's just not consistent with the work that Christ did in our lives, is what Paul's saying. And so, if this is the only thing that sin can attack us yet still, why make it easy? Why be a partner? Now, let's shift our focus to the positive command in the second half of the verse. So, do not present the parts of your body as instrument of war at sin's disposal. But on the other hand, what are we to present to God? Look at the second part of verse 13. He says, but present yourselves to God. Notice he didn't say members this time. He said yourselves. In other words, your whole self. Not a part of yourself. It's not consistent for you to say, I've given my heart to God, my body, I'll do what I want with for now. Sin cannot have all of you. He didn't have to say, don't give yourselves to sin. If you're a child of God, sin has already lost control of that. Sin doesn't have your whole self, as we just read in that quote, there's only one beachhead left. But to God, on the other hand, we're to give everything. God fought the battle with sin. Christ defeated sin and death on the cross for those who are his elect. So give it all to God, your entire self. Sin's access to your flesh is only temporary, and it's only for a time allotted by your new master. At some point in time, your new master will say, okay, sin, you're done. That old body of flesh is going to be destroyed, and I'll give them a new body that isn't touched by you. But yourself, your inner being, belongs to God. So what's Paul saying here then, if we paraphrase that? Do place your whole being at God's disposal. Don't place your members, parts of your body at sin's disposal. Do place your whole being at God's disposal. If we stopped right there and just lived that out, all of us would look like spiritual giants. But it's a difficult task because we're selfish. There is still that part of us that wants to think there's something there. We talked yesterday at the men's breakfast about Romans chapter 7. But one of the things we discussed was, you know, when we get frustrated or lash out at people. You've heard me say this before, but it's always worth reminding people of. I figure if Peter and Paul can spend a lot of their time reminding us, I can say things over and over again too. But if you are frustrated or upset, you are being sinful.
I'm not sure I understand.
That Apple lady hears things all the time. Well, there's a reason I don't say her name unless I'm beckoning her. I don't even know what I said that sounded like that, but if you're upset, you're being sinful. And why do we say that? Well, why would we be upset? We deserve better, right? I can't believe that guy cut me off. Well, who are you? You know, we get frustrated with... Now, yes, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Very few of us achieve that. That is when we are literally upset because the name of Christ is being disgraced or something, you know, going on there. But most of the time when we're frustrated, it's all about us. My wife said something, my kids did something, my boss did something. We're just fleshly, we're sinful. If we understand that it all belongs to God and we believe that he's worked all things together for good, then that guy cutting me off might have been a good thing, might have kept me from an accident up ahead. He might have, it might have been God just reminding me of something. Give yourselves, your whole self, your whole being to God. Put it all at his disposal. Now, we said earlier it's not natural for sin to direct your ways because it doesn't reign any longer. But it is, on the other hand, natural for you to be at the disposal of the one who owns you, the one who purchased you, the one who does reign in your life. That's natural, isn't it? And so, because God is the one who does reign in our lives, Paul starts with the whole. But look again at verse 13. I'm sure some of you already have. Notice that he does add more here. Look at the third part. Present yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So in the last part of the verse, he parallels the first part. Don't place any parts of your mortal body at sin's disposal as tools for the battle. Do place all the parts of your mortal body at God's disposal as tools for the battle. Sin will use them for unrighteousness. God will use them for righteousness. Again, if you want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you're only going to hear it if you put your members out there as tools for God to be used. If you put yourself in position, if you don't give sin an access point there. This is the whole key to the sanctification process right here. It's yielding, it's submitting, it's putting ourselves in a position to be used by God voluntarily. Now, I say voluntarily because we've got to understand God will use us whether we want to be used or not. If you think, I'm not going to be used by God right now. I'm frustrated with what he's done. I'm upset with God. I don't like what he's allowed to happen in my life. You don't have an option there. Think of Balaam. The man talked to animals. The man opened his mouth to throw out cursings and blessings came out. Now, if God can do that in the life of Balaam, he can do that in your life. So, allowing your parts and yourself to be used by God voluntarily does not make you super spiritual. Because God will use you no matter what. Think of Judas. Judas was used, wasn't he? Think how instrumental Judas was in the greatest miracle we've ever experienced, one in which we commemorate today. God will use you whether you want to be used or not. So yield your members. Present your members. Put your members at God's disposal and watch what happens. So our role is just to give the whole person to God and not to hold anything back. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They popped in my head as I was discussing this. Why don't you turn over to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Acts 5, look at, start in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now think about what this couple has done so far. They owned some land, they went and sold it, and they gave a big chunk of that to the church. The nerve of them, right? How dastardly. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So, why does God take such a hard stance there? We know what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. In just a couple moments, Ananias will be dead, carried out. A few hours later, his wife will be killed in front of the congregation and carried out. Why was it such a big deal? Look at the last part of verse 4. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. So again, some people think God was harsh there. I stopped at verse 4 because sometimes it's easy to miss the entire issue. Look at Peter's line of questioning. He wasn't asking them about the land. He wasn't asking them about the money. He asked them why they lied. Why specifically did they lie to God? Their crime was pretending to be something they weren't. To do something they didn't. To get some recognition that they didn't deserve. Go back a few verses. Let's read the end of chapter 4 because it's significant. Let's start reading in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Verses 34 and 35 are proof that communism works. But it only works with the righteous people who aren't selfish and greedy. They didn't have anybody who had need because those who had plenty gave and they distributed. So everybody had enough. Look at verse 36, we get a specific person. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira operated in that context. They saw what was happening. They saw, I'm sure, people getting recognition for what they had done. And they said, we want to do that, but we like stuff. We don't want to give away everything. Would they have been wrong if they sold the land and just said, hey, we need to keep some back for a reason, but here's what we can give? No. But they said they gave it all, and they didn't. So what we just read about there in the end of chapter 4 is what sanctification looks like. Now, I'm not saying you got to go sell everything you have to be sanctified. What I'm saying is you just need to be at the master's disposal. You just need to have yourselves ready, prepared to be used by him voluntarily. If you're a child of God, the good news is even if you don't really want to go along easily, he'll press you into that mold anyway. So you are going to be sanctified, thank goodness. For some people, that process looks a lot easier. Some people, it's a little more difficult. But that's what sanctification is. It's that change that takes place where I'm not obeying God because I have to. I'm obeying God because I want to. Where you delight yourself in the Lord. And he gives you the desires of your heart because the desires of your heart are righteous and sanctified. Those people at the end of chapter 4 didn't give anything away. They recognized that everything they had was God's, and they put it at God's disposal. They just said, here. Ananias and Sapphira thought they were giving much away, and yet they didn't really give anything away at all themselves. They thought that everything they had was theirs, and they just wanted people to think it was at God's disposal. In other words, they yielded their members to sin. Now, we're not told whether or not they were unbelievers. I tend to think they probably were. And I think they were used in the church for God to make a lesson of. But what are we to present? To sin, we're to present nothing. Sin only has temporary access to our bodies, to our mortal flesh. And Paul says, don't even give them an individual member. Don't give any of your flesh to them. Don't give them an arm, a hand, a finger, a toe, a digit, a fingernail, an eyelash. No parts. But to God, it's everything. The whole self and all the parts that make up the whole self. So, what are we to present? We're to present ourselves and our members to God. I didn't really want to get into the next section. We're going to get done a little bit early today. But as I was preparing this, my thoughts kept going back to that hymn, I Surrender All. I will tell you, I love to hear that hymn sung. This may sound spiritual, it's the exact opposite. I don't typically sing that song, though, because think about the words of that song. I surrender all. It's a brash statement to make unless you're prepared to do it, isn't it? I think of Ananias and Sapphira when we sing that song. Who are we supposed to be singing to? If we're just gathered in church, we're not singing to each other. We're here to worship our Lord and Savior. So I love to hear it. And I listen intently and I ponder. It reminds me, hey, how much have you surrendered? Are you willing to surrender all? But think about some of those words. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. Have you yielded or presented all of yourself to God? Is it all His? If you were to lose all of your wealth today, are you going to be frustrated, or are you going to say, like Job, it wasn't mine to begin with? All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures, all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. A lot of us struggle with worldly pleasures, don't we? I was thinking about, I don't know why, weird thoughts pop in my head sometimes, but when we were having communion today, there won't be any cell phones in heaven. You know, I mean, I think cell phones are great tools. I use my Bible is on my cell phone, and I can look up words, and I can search the Greek, and I can see definitions and context and go back and forth. Dale gets on to me. He likes the papers turning. I'm trying to eliminate all paper from my life. We won't need we won't need a cell phone in heaven. Worldly pleasures.
It's not called a wee phone or a you phone.
Well, and self phone, I guess you could. I've not been convinced yet, but he's working on me. But do we surrender? All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. Full salvation, that's really, sanctification is a part of that. Remember John said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Here and now, we talked about that earlier in our study of Romans. The blessings of salvation aren't all in the future. They're here and now. The chorus, I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. I'm not saying you shouldn't sing that song. It's not spiritual. It's self-reflection. It's condemnation of myself because how much have I not surrendered? But ponder when you sing, what you sing. Do you just mouth the words to God when you sing? If you're going to sing a song like this, are you going to truly surrender? Ananias and Sapphira said, I surrender all. And yet they didn't. And so we need to be careful. So what are we to yield? Nothing to sin. Everything to God. So we'll close with that. Anybody have any other comments or thoughts? We've got a few minutes.
That hymn is an aspirational hymn. That's how I've always taken it. And I know you agree. It's like the hymn, it is well with my soul. When clearly many times we don't let the Holy Spirit do that work. It's not well with our soul, especially when we're going through tough times.
Right.
We complain and we gripe and we don't pray. But we should surrender all. And we will continue to try to surrender all until we pass on. It's a convicting. It's to me, I've always sung it, and I say, I haven't surrendered all. But it is the Holy Spirit working in us to will and do His good pleasure. Ultimately, it's not us that saved ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the faith to believe. And it is.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, next time we sing that in church, don't all turn and look at me. But I probably won't be singing it, but I will be enjoying it being sung because of the reminder that it's why, you know, why do we do communion? I mean, have you ever thought, you know, we always take some time at the beginning because it is a severe warning not to take the bread and the cup unworthily. And yet, I love that. Perhaps my favorite time of communion is that time right before, that time alone of confession and all of that. Why do we have to do it again the next time? It's because we haven't surrendered all. The sanctification is still happening. I made the comment yesterday, you've heard me say this quote before, but particularly it's true of this part of salvation. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart. We were set apart before the foundation of the world. We are being sanctified, and one day we will be sanctified once and for all.
But speaking about when you said Ananias and Sapphira, and Judas, you know, Judas was born for that particular purpose. And Christ said, it's better for that man not to be born. And I was reading something from writer A.W. Fink. He says, nothing in all the vast of the universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purpose. And for that ungrateful day, we are jars of clay of glory. We sit aside for His glory. We just jars of clay, and it's all about Him. And He eternally purposed us to be priests, and to become part of that priesthood to bring glory to His name. I mean, not in the sense of Judah, but just purposely us, you know, to receive those benefits of salvation and receive that glory. I mean, receive the blessings of His glory, you know, through Christ Jesus Christ. I'm deserving. It's amazing. They eternally purpose all that in the universe, including us.
I read the story of Ananias and Sapphira the other day, and I was thinking, like, man, so harsh. But I think in the context, and it's kind of it's hinted, so I wouldn't insist on this, but I think Joseph, in the verse before, was probably rich. And I bet you Ananias and Sapphira were also rich. Because neither one says they sold their property. It says a property and a property or a field. Kind of implying, like, you own, I don't know, maybe their society was different, but if you own multiple properties in this world, you're wealthy, right?
That's not right.
Normal. And I don't think it was the sin of greed, probably. Because if they had sold it and given nothing, I think they would have been totally fine. If they had given 10%, they would have been totally fine. I think it was the sin of hypocrisy. Just like the Pharisees, Jesus was harder on hypocrites than anybody else by a long shot.
Yep.
You know, adultery, he just said, don't sin no more. Hypocrites, he said, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the wrath of God?
Right.
And I think, Ananias, I obviously this is conjecture, but it seems to me they were wealthy people thinking, we can gain stature inside this church. This is going to be great. We're going to sell $250,000 block for $400,000 and say we got $250,000. We're going to get money out of it. We're going to get power out of it. We're going to get status out of it. And I think that was just anathema to God. Again, conjecture. But it seems to me, because even, was it Philip the magician, the ex-magician, who said, I'll give you this silver if you'll give me the power of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And they said, may your money curse, you know, may your money perish with you. And he repented immediately and he didn't die.
Right.
You know, it seems to me there was some dark cold-heartedness going on.
There's no doubt, because Peter said, hey, it was your land while you still had it, and even after you sold it, it was your money. They wanted people to think they were as spiritual as Barnabas and the others without having to surrender all. And so it was definitely hypocrisy, and you know, he basically said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. It's horrible. I love what happens here in the first part of that, because you see these things happen, and then Luke writes and he says, and the people outside wanted nothing to do with them because they were afraid. I think God used them specifically at that point in time to get people's attention, because, I mean, think about it. If you're an outsider, you mess up, you die, I'm going to just stay outside. And so, hypocrisy and deceit before God is a dangerous thing. And yet, we all do it, don't we? And we even joke about it. You know, we talk about how we show up on Sunday and people don't see the worst of us here or the real us. They see the best of us on Sunday, right? And we kind of let it happen. Like, I want everybody to think I'm more spiritual than I am. There's been a part of me that, you know, you'll hear pastors get up and tell stories about themselves. So many times that's all you hear in some churches, but it's almost always, when pastors doing it, putting them in a good light. And I've always been most refreshed when they walk away and they're like, oh man, he puts his pants on one leg at a time too. You know, that's why we're going to get to Romans 7. Paul's going to say, a wretched man that I am. You know how comforting it is to know that Paul was a wretched man? Not because, oh great, he was scum too. Because we're all that way. And so pretending to be something we're not spiritually, it's not a lie to each other. It's a lie to God. I'm trying to get that credit that we don't deserve when we haven't yielded our members. Albert?
Yeah. When it comes to hymns, singing, and some of us feeling guilty or not trying to participate, I think it's not scriptural. James said, is anyone troubled, sing hymns? Again, we did not save ourselves. Salvation is God's work. And he has saved us. sanctification will rise and fall. So, for us to think, I don't qualify to sing a song, then the question is, are you truly saved? And if you are saved, did you save yourself? And if the answer is no, there's a command. Say that if you are troubled, sing. The singing helps you because it's hope. Hope is not present, it's future. And if you are secure in heaven, no matter what, you're going to heaven. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, even 47, Christians are marked by joy, not happiness. Joy is even a fruit of the Spirit. Nobody is perfect, you cannot be perfect, but God sees you as perfect. And therefore, when the hymn is being sung, sing it. Why? God has given you that salvation you did not work for. Neither can you lose it. You are in the process of sanctification and it's working with you. He says you get it. So if we believe his word, then why are we negating something that James has a command? When Jesus was about to die, the last thing he did with his disciples after communion, the Bible said they sang hymns. So again, we have to get things into perspective as far as scripture is
concerned. Let me add a little clarity to that, too. Now, one thing we have to be careful of is there's a whole lot of songs we sing in the church that we call hymns that aren't necessarily hymns. We have just, they're things we sing in church. And as I said, I'm not going to look around next time we sing I Surrender All and see who is singing and say, oh, he didn't surrender. The point I was making it, when we're singing, when we're giving, when we're listening, you guys are worshiping right now as listeners, or you're not. You should be. But everything we do here should be an act of worship. Everything we do should be to the glory of God. So when I make that comment, that's a, for me, the most worshipful thing I can do when that particular, that one just jumped out at me. That particular song is, I don't sing a song that I, in my head, I know it would be true. I commune with God at that point in time. I love hearing it sung. And so it's not to say, hey, you're not qualified to sing this song or that song. It's almost like I've shared with you in the past. Sometimes I read the Psalms and I think, wow, whoever wrote that, because it wasn't always David, but that psalmist is real before God. More real than I could, like, how do you say that to God, you know, and some of those things. So, yeah, don't read more into my comments there. But also, you know, there's a lot of songs. I heard a guy in college one time. This jumped out at me. I grew up in church all my life. I went to college, and I'm talking with this guy, and he's just pious legalist. But I don't sing songs that aren't about God or what, I can't remember what he said, but I remember looking at him like, you're just an idiot. You know, I didn't look at it, oh wow, you're super spiritual. Now on the flip side though, who are we singing to? Whatever we're singing, however you're singing it, you should be singing to God. And then what comes out of that? I've been in churches where songs have sung and I don't sing them because I think they're wrong. They're doctrinally wrong. Well, if I know a song's doctrinally wrong, I'm not going to sing that song to God. Now, I'm not going to sit there and think, oh man, all these people around me, what a bunch of hypocrites. When we're there singing to God, it really shouldn't matter what's going on around you. We are not the audience when we come to church. God is the audience. And so, you know, don't over-spiritualize singing. Don't under-spiritualize it. That's the only comment I was making on it. You know. So, anyone else? All right. Martin, would you mind closing us in prayer? And most of you know, but just keep Leon's dad in your prayers. He's having a rough go of it with the chemo treatments and stuff right now. So just lift that entire family up.
Father, we have the Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this moment you've given us to come together and worship you with the spirit and truth, Lord. For such a worshiper, that's what you're looking for, Lord, is worship you in spirit and truth. Father, thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, their families, their kids, Lord, that we come together this day celebrating, Lord, victory over death. So we're celebrating victory over sin, Lord. Thank you for the sacrifice. We're here because you responded and you chose us before the foundation of the world, Lord, to be bearers and proclaimers of your resurrection, of your gospel. Thank you for that privilege you've given us, Lord. Though we come short, Lord, you're still perfect. You're still faithful to us. Father, I bring to you, Senior Brother Leo's dad, Lord, I know families is going through a lot, his wife Ruby. I pray that your Holy Spirit would comfort them and give them peace and heal the body, Lord. You are a great physician. You can do great things, Lord. Father, I pray to you for that family that we love so much, for Liam to be comforted, for his wife and kids, Lord, to be comforted in this this moment of trials and tribulations. That their hope, Father, will not falter, but that they will trust in you, knowing that everything works together for good, we love God, Lord. Even though there's pain, there's sorrow, Lord, we understand that you are God. Father, thank you for this privilege in this moment, Lord, to live in a nation where we can worship you without being persecuted, without being accused, Lord, before the courts. Thank you, Lord. We pray for those in the military, for those that are in power, for those that are about to get shipped out, for those that are serving the country, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege you've given us. Bless us, Lord. Protect us when we will. In your name we pray, Jesus.